We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God now and read together from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which comes in the Good News Bible on page 210 under the title, Use Your Bodies for God's Glory. And this is the third of three specific problems in the church in Corinth, lifestyle problems that Paul has been addressing in this letter. They're not theological difficulties. It hadn't come up out of a Bible study. It was the way that people were living in relation to one another, and Paul has heard about them. I don't know that the church in Corinth was all that bothered about them, but he was bothered about what he heard. And he's saying to them, you cannot carry on living like this. And here's why. Here's why it's wrong for Christians to do what you have been doing. The first incident in chapter 5, verse 1, was to do with sexual morality. A man was sleeping with his stepmother. The second incident at the start of chapter 6 was to do with money and legal disputes. Two Christians were taking each other to court. And the third incident, which we read about this morning, brings us back into the realm of sexual morality and the particular issue of prostitution, which is what we're going to read about this morning. I've been telling a number of folk all week I'm going to be preaching about sexual immorality and prostitution on Sunday, and the range of questions has been interesting. What do you know about that, they say. Let us hear together the word of God. Someone will say, I am allowed to do anything. Well, yes, but not everything is good for you. I could say that I am allowed to do anything, but I'm not going to let anything make me its slave. Someone else will say, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And yes, but God will put an end to both. But the body is not to be used for sexual immorality, but to serve the Lord. And the Lord provides for the body. And God raised the Lord from death. And he will also raise us by his power. You know that your bodies are parts of the body of Christ. Now, shall I take a part of Christ's body and make it a part of the body of a prostitute? Impossible. Or perhaps you don't know that the man who joins his body to a prostitute becomes physically one with her. The scripture says quite plainly, the two will become one body. But he who joins himself to the Lord becomes spiritually one with him. Avoid immorality. Any other sin a man commits does not affect his body, but the man who is guilty of sexual immorality sins against his own body. And don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourselves, but to God. He bought you for a price, so use your bodies for God's glory. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us as we use this passage together for our blessing in his name. The surprise in the passage for most of us, I suppose, is not that Paul condemns prostitution, and in particular those men who are using prostitutes. That's not the surprise. The surprise for us is that he has to explain why. Most of us in church would either naively assume that since prostitution is so obviously a bad thing, nobody would do it. It wouldn't be a problem in our midst. And the rest of us, perhaps more realistically, might understand that it is a problem, this and other types of sexual immorality. It's one of the alluring temptations that we face and we battle with, that some of us have fallen and others of us are in danger from. And therefore we perhaps need encouraged not to commit the sin which it involves. But few of us, I think, would want to start where Paul starts, by asking the question which says, or answering the question, what's wrong with it? Or why shouldn't I? So why is Paul not beginning where we might begin, with the unspoken assumption that this way of life is wrong? Well, there could be a number of reasons. It could be because of human ingenuity, because we are clever enough to be able to question even the obvious when it comes to temptation. What's wrong with it and why shouldn't I are the very questions we do ask when we know that what we want to do is wrong. We mightn't ask our friends in church for advice, but we ask ourselves. And then we defiantly create answers that are blatantly wrong, that would wither and die if we exposed them to public gaze, but which nevertheless are able to bloom inside our own hearts and minds at the time and become the justification for our actions. And so Paul goes right back to basics and says, let me remind you in a clear and undisputed way what's wrong with this, so that if in a troubled situation you find yourself wondering, the answer is there. It could be that. It could be because of the local situation in Corinth where prostitution was public. It may not have been any more common than it is in Glasgow, but it was more socially acceptable. It wasn't confined to the red light areas, or it didn't pretend to hide in massage parlours. It was an open and an accepted part of life, and indeed of religious life. In some of the other cults and faiths that were around the city, these pagan faiths had their own temple prostitutes. And the way you had communion in those faith traditions was to have sex with the priestess, the temple prostitute. And that was how you got close to God. And it's not hard to work out what kind of people devised that kind of religious worship. But it meant that there were in the church in Corinth some people who had recently been converted from that background who were still answering or asking these questions, who wanted to cling to the old habits that they and their friends were used to, and they genuinely didn't understand why. But I think there's also another reason why Paul goes back to basics at this point, and it's because his answer is uniquely Christian. It may have been clearly understood by others before that prostitution was wrong, but if they didn't have a Christian background, they might not have heard this reason why it was wrong before. There are lots of social reasons and health reasons and moral reasons why prostitution is wrong for everyone, no matter in what God they believe. But Paul's particular concern in this passage is to explain why it's wrong for those who belong to Christ. So it's not just abstract moral education that you could rip out of the Bible and reproduce in the social and moral education of a secondary school class. It's part of Paul's continued pattern of teaching Christian believers how to live lives that are appropriate to their new relationship with Christ. And what I think he does in the course of this passage is share three things with us. First of all, an attitude problem, and it's an attitude that applies to every sin that human beings might commit, not uniquely the one in front of him. And then a particular problem, the issue of prostitution, and it spills over into other areas of sexual immorality. And then a problem solved, what he can do about it. And we're going to take a little time to look at each of these this morning. For those of you who set your watches at this point and try to divide what you think the remaining length of the sermon is into the headings that are there, I should say section 2 will be about twice as long as section 1, and section 3 will be quite short. So if you want to divide the next hour and a half according to those proportions, then you should know where we're going. An attitude problem. The attitude is expressed in Paul's quotations. It comes in inverted commas in our Bible reading in verses 12 and verse 13. The attitude is expressed in Paul repeating what has been said to him, or what he hears they have been saying, and then he deals with them. And the first attitude is the one in verse 12, or the first part of the attitude is the one in verse 12 that says, I am allowed to do anything. And quite probably that was them quoting something Paul had said. It's the kind of thing he says in other parts of the Bible, because it's true of culture and tradition. As a Christian, you are a free person. You are allowed to do anything. And Paul emphasizes that again and again. So Gentiles coming to faith in Christ didn't need to eat only kosher Jewish food. They were free to eat anything. They didn't have to go to the Festival of Tabernacles or the Festival of Passover. They were free to organize their religious life in any way that they wanted. Just as Christians today don't need to sit in church pews, don't need to sing Graham Kendrick songs. We are free to do anything. And Paul says, yes, but not everything is good for you. Our freedom is to love. Teenager is free to listen to whatever music that they want. They're not bound by their parents' choice of Deep Purple and the Rolling Stones. But if they insisted on playing their own music loudly, always, everywhere, then that wouldn't be freedom. That would be oppression. Not everything is good for you, says Paul, but you're free in Christ to choose what is. You know how little some of these things matter, and therefore you can let other people have their own way while you focus on the things that really are important. So you're free to choose what is good for you, where the you is plural. It's all of us. What is good for your church community, what is good for your Christian witness, what is good for the development of your personal faith. But it's also not good, he carries on in verse 12, if it makes me its slave. Because anything I choose to do which restricts my freedom is like a slave master. It prevents my movements. So when we find ourselves, as we all do in lots of situations, with our conscience battling between the good thing we know we should be doing and the selfish thing we'd rather do instead, then we ask ourselves, what's wrong with this other thing? Why shouldn't I? And the answer is that there's nothing wrong with staying at home and watching TV. There's nothing wrong with going into town and looking at the shops and buying some clothes. There's nothing wrong with expressing my feelings. And so we say to ourselves, well, in that case, I will do the things that are not sinful. I will choose them. And those things become our slave masters because they prevent us from going out to visit someone in a dark and rainy night when we stay at home to watch TV. Or perhaps giving as generously as we could to some important cause because we've spent the money on shopping. Or expressing our love for somebody else by biting our tongue instead of expressing our feelings. So the things which are not bad in themselves become our slave master because they prevent us from doing what is good, our desires. But that leads us into the second part of the problem attitude, which is those desires in themselves. The attitude says, if we have the desires, they must be good. They're perfectly natural. They're God-given. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And that was true in the Garden of Eden. God made the fruit in the tree look good so that Adam's mouth would water and he'd pick it and eat it. And the vitamins, the energy, the carbohydrate, whatever was in it, gave his body the strength it needed to look after the garden and make sure everything worked well. And if we were living in the Garden of Eden, then that would still be true, and our appetites would be reliable guides for what we should do. But we don't. Because after Genesis 1 and 2 in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, comes Genesis 3. And there we read about how the second sin, which was eating the forbidden fruit, followed on from the first sin, which was the greedy appetite of a corrupted mind. The Bible says Eve looked at the fruit and she saw that it was good. It wasn't good for her, of course, and God had told her that, but to her, it looked good. And ever since then, the problem of sin has not just been how do we control our actions and not do the things that we know we shouldn't. The problem of sin has been how do we control our desires and learn what is good and want what we should. So when Augustine famously said, love God and do what you want, he didn't mean if you love God, it doesn't matter what you do because your sins will be forgiven so you can get away with murder. Love God and do what you want because your love for God will shape what you want to do, and so you'll do what is good. And we know from experience that doesn't happen instantly, that as in any other loving relationship, we have to get to know the person we are in love with, what their desires are, their ambitions are, what satisfies them, and we learn to do that, to live together with them. And in the process, because it's a relationship based on love, there might need to be some forgiveness while we're still learning, but the availability of forgiveness doesn't give us permission to carry on ignoring and upsetting them. It gives us time and motivation to learn how to do what we should to make the relationship work. So we've got that attitude problem. And then we come to the particular problem for Christians. The attitude problem to immoral sex says either, since I have a desire for it, it must be God's good gift, and therefore I can enjoy it. If I'm acting in love, it can't be wrong. Or else it says this sex thing is merely a physical thing. It doesn't affect me in any deep and meaningful way. It's the carnal desire of a dying body. So just as food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food and God will put an end to both, so sex is for the body and the body is for sex and God will put an end to both. And Paul says, well, you're really underestimating or misunderstanding what the body is there. It's not just a food processor and it's not just a sex machine. And we know that because it wasn't for reasons of hunger or thirst. And certainly not because of unsatisfied lust that the stable and the manger were occupied in Bethlehem at Christmas time. The Son of God acquired a human body not because he wanted to learn what lasagna tasted like or anything like that, but because his Father so loved the world that he sent his Son to be our Savior. So verse 13 says, the body is not for sexual immorality or any other form of self-satisfaction, but to serve the Lord. So having come down to earth to occupy the manger, the Son of God completed his service in the cross, using his body to suffer for our sins, but then didn't leave his body lying in a crumpled heap in the ground because it was of no use to him anymore, but rather took it back up to heaven with him. And hence the resurrection and the ascension. So that crucified body, broken on the cross, was the body of God. And he wasn't letting go of it. And all of its eating and all of its drinking and all of its hungering and all of its thirsting and all of its walking and all of its weeping was not only the actions of a fully human man, but also of one who was fully divine. And up in heaven, that body still is, and it always will be. And our body is a part of what we have in common with him. So in verse 14, the argument goes on, God raised the Lord from death, which shows us the body is not to be cast aside at the end of our lives. And he will also raise us by his power. So nothing that we do is merely physical, if that somehow means that it's less than spiritual. We are not asked simply to give our hearts to Jesus, but to give him our bodies as well, to be used in his service. And we know that our mission is not just to save souls. We know that if we meet a sick, starving, naked child, then our job is not just to go up to them and say, if you say your prayers and ask Jesus into your life and when you die you'll go to heaven. Our job is to feed them and to clothe them and to heal them as best we can, because the whole of them matters to us, heart, body, mind and soul, because the whole of them matters to God. And if that is true of the person for whom we are caring, then it's true of us as well as the people for whom God cares. Not just our noble thoughts and our good intentions, but every action of our physical bodies, which are the raw materials of eternity. You know that your bodies, in verse 15, are parts of the body of Christ. So that makes every sin a particular problem for Christians. It's bad if anyone breaks the law, but particularly bad if a policeman or a judge gets caught red-handed. It's bad if somebody breaks into your house at night and steals things from it, but it would be even worse if the thief turned out to be your daughter or your son. It's bad if anyone goes against the will of God and sins, but it's so much worse if that person belongs to him and he to them in Christ, for he is implicated in their every part. So that silly thing that sometimes people say, it doesn't matter whether I sin now because God has forgiven me and I'm a Christian, should actually be turned on its head and say, because you are a Christian, it matters much more when you sin than ever before. It's true that you are free from the threat of punishment that sin deserves because Christ has taken that for you in the cross, but the emotional cost to God of your betrayal is so much higher than those of whom he has no reason to expect so much. But what is it that makes sexual immorality a particular problem for Christians? Why is this a different problem from every other kind of sin? And we need to admit here from this passage that it is. In contrast to what we sometimes say, and I know I have sometimes said, if you go back and look at the lists of sins that there are in the Bibles, and there's one in the previous passage in verse 9 and 10, there you see sexual immorality alongside lots of other things, alongside drunkenness and slander and theft. And that gives us reason to say to the person, the Christian, who is sexually moral, but is a gossip or a glutton, then you are included in the same list as the adulterer and the paedophile. And that's true in one sense. But nevertheless, we need to understand that in this passage here, Paul is focusing on the difference for a Christian between sexual morality and every other sin. Why is that? Is it because sexual sin is more serious in its consequences? Well, there can be serious consequences, but there are serious consequences of murder too. Is it because in Corinth sexual sin was so common and therefore Paul is responding to the situation he meets? Well, even if that is the reason, there's plenty of sexual sin in our society too, so it doesn't let us off the hook. Is it because sexual sin is so tempting that the power of that kind of desire in our lives is sometimes so strong that it grabs hold of us that we just need an extra line of defense? Well, it could be. I'm not sure. But it is clear that Paul is saying something different about this category of sin that should set it apart in our thinking from all the rest. In Christian marriage, he reminds us in verse 16 that the two become one person. And that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 2 about the fundamental structure of the universe. And Paul understands that to mean in Ephesians chapter 5, not only that a husband and wife become one in marriage, but that it describes a Christian's relationship with Christ. In fact, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, that's the most important lesson to learn from those words. That's what it really describes. And you can use it to talk about marriage as well, if you like. And I think what Paul is saying here is that sex with a prostitute resembles marriage. It resembles the relationship between Christ and the church. But it resembles it as a corruption of the divine original. And that corruption by a Christian of something which is so close to God's own heart both pains God as he watches it and involves God because he's a part of it, because he is a part of you. I don't know whether it helps to think about it like this or not, but let me give it a try. Imagine the violinist in the orchestra is assaulted by one of the others, presumably someone from the brass section. And they're assaulted by that other member of the orchestra, hitting them over their head with their own violin, in the process destroying the musical instrument. And what hurts then is not just the physical pain of being hit over the head, or even the sense of betrayal that one of your friends has crept up behind you and done it to you, but the senseless destruction of the music-making instrument. And you probably know a decent violinist doesn't just go out to the shop and buy another one off the shelf. It's something that is almost a part of them. It takes them years to find the right one, thousands of pounds to pay for it. And afterwards it's cherished. So the thing of beauty that has been carefully crafted so that the musical gift could be beautifully expressed is destroyed by the crime. And so the sex act crafted to express love within marriage, which itself portrays the love of Christ for the church, is instead used to dismember the body of Christ. In verse 15, to take a part of his body, that's Christ's body, and make it a part of a prostitute. And you see why it is that we who are in Christ should find this so difficult, and why Paul's description of it is impossible. And that's why we come to the only possible conclusion in verse 18, avoid immorality. Or more literally, if you have another translation, it doesn't just say avoid it, it says flee from it. If you see sexual immorality coming down the street towards you, don't just cross the street to avoid it, but turn round and run away in the other direction. Now, to be perfectly clear here, Paul is not saying you as Christians should run away from other people who are sexually immoral, because we read back in chapter 5, verse 10, that if you try to do that, you would have nowhere to run. He is saying inside your mind, inside your head, when you're having those conversations, when you're thinking those thoughts, just turn round and run a mile away from them in the other direction, because that's the only way that's safe. Because any other sin that a man commits, he goes on to say, does not affect his body. Now that needs to be qualified. If you get drunk, it affects your body. If you get into a fight, it affects your body. But not in the way which this affects it. because the man who is guilty of sexual immorality sins against his own body, and not his own in isolation, his arms, his legs, his heart, and his mind, but sins against the body of Christ, of which, as a Christian, he is a precious part. A particular problem, but a problem which is solved. Because if the problem is solved, if we could only run away, then what we need is a head start in the race. And that's what Paul's giving us, I think, in verse 19. And the head start is this: we need to know what our body really is. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, given to you by God. And quite possibly he's saying to the pagans in Corinth here, you don't need to go off to another temple to have sex with a priestess to have communion with God, because you've already got it. Because God has already come to live his life inside you. And then in verse 20, you do not belong to yourselves, but to God. He bought you for a price. So if the argument was that prostitution was merely a physical thing and it was a fair deal done and I pay for the sex and the lady involved gets the cash in return for whatever she does and everyone's happy, well, Paul says someone else has paid a price for you. And you belong to them. Given that the price he paid was so much higher, then the question is not what are you entitled to, but what is owed to him. So you see that what we get here is not so much a head start in a race as a finishing line already crossed. We're already at home with God and not up for sale. We already possess him and we are his possession. We're already inside the winner's enclosure where there's no place for sin. And of course, it doesn't always feel like that. Of course it feels like we're still running this race, and it sometimes feels that we're losing, and sometimes we do trip over and fall, and sometimes, God help us, we do turn around and run in the wrong direction into the arms of what we now know is wrong. But what Paul is saying is that from God's perspective, it's almost as if the lives that we are living is like a replay of a race. A race which sometimes seemed close, but which, in fact, we've already run. I guess if you're a Manchester United fan, you probably love watching the replay of that European Cup final a few years ago when 3 or 4 minutes from the end they were 1-0 down. And then in injury time, they scored twice and won the trophy. And Paul is saying it's as if our lives were like that. It looks as though we're losing. It looks as though we haven't a chance. But because it's a replay we're watching, we know that the race is already won. How do we know? Because in Christ's body, our body has already crossed the finishing line. And the closer to defeat that we sometimes feel, the nearer to the last minute of injury time before the winning goal is scored, the closer to defeat we sometimes feel, the greater his final victory must be to get us out of that. And so in verse 20, your bodies and God's glory go hand in hand. I pray that God will bless us through the reading and the preaching of his word.